This is, I guess this is my eighth that I have attended, eighth men's conference. Mm-hmm. We weren't here, I guess I was deployed in 06, and I was stationed in Hawaii in 08. So other than that, I think I've been to all of them. And it is, I'm glad to be here with you. Not that I have a whole lot of choice in the matter, but I'm still glad to be here with you. And, you know, man, this is just too small up here. All right, so we're in Psalm 51, and Psalm 51, we're so used to hearing it from time to time, we might get bored with it. Some of us can't fathom getting bored of the Scripture, but the honest truth is there are still topics, and thank you, sir, there are still topics and Scriptures that, honestly, when I hear about them, I'm less excited than when I think of others. I wish it weren't that way. I wish that everything was I wish that everything was that's fantastic. I wish that everything was as exciting to me as John 3:16. And but honestly, if I hear someone say today we're going to talk about Psalm 51, I would struggle if I were in your place. But I think that is symptomatic of a deeper problem. T. David Gordon, in a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach, talks about the reason a lot of people are not able to preach is because a lot of people are not able to read. And listen to what he says. Since we're about to read a body of poetry, he says, reading text cultivates a sensibility of significance. Verse is comparatively dense. Line for line, more is in it than in prose. Prose is typical paragraph reading. So in other words, I'm reading prose about verse. All right? And much of that, much of what is there for an eye for significance is what life is all about. Listen to this. The poet stops and stares at that which is most, that which most of us merely glance at. He pauses to notice what is humane, significant, and important. The poet joins King David in observing that the human is fearfully and wonderfully made. And he notices, regardless of his theological beliefs, the tragicomic, notice what he did there, tragedy and comedy, the tragicomic nature of reality surrounded by both God's judgment and his grace. All right, so here we go. Whatever else it may be, poetry is not trivial.
Right.
It may be perverse, twisted, angry, bitter, rebellious, self-centered, heterodox, or blasphemous. And that's not a dinosaur. That's a type of belief. Heterodox, if that helps you feel better. But it is not trivial. I am inclined to agree with this guy named William Hazlitt, probably not related to Jesse, but since it's spelled differently, who argue that all that is worth remembering of life is the poetry of life. Fear is poetry. Hope is poetry. Love, hatred, contempt, jealousy, remorse, admiration, wonder, pity, despair, madness, they're all poetry. Reading verse rescues us from the mundaneness of life. It permits us to observe again with wonder and shocks us out of our cynicism and joylessness. After a day in which we have been constantly distracted by an electronic device grasping world for our attention, or numbered by a to-do list that makes even our PDA sigh with despair, we reread Robert Frost's Birches and are alive again, alive as humans, alert to beauty, to creation, to play. And so poetry, if it's many things, it is not mundane and it is not trivial. Out of the book, The Media Has Shaped the Messengers, Why Johnny Can't Preach. And so I say that before we read our passage out of Psalm 51. Look there with me, please. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, that plant. Purge me, sprinkle me with blood. It's Old Testament symbolism. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now David was so fraught with grief over his sin that he felt like his body was breaking down. I guess I would probably say to most of us in here, if you're not feeling very healthy, if you're feeling run down, I'm not saying this is a rule, just like yesterday with Brother Scott, I'm not saying that you're deep in sin, but I am saying check your conscience. It could be that you're weak because your heart is sick. Yeah. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O my God. Now, that makes sense. This is in the context of his sin of robbing a man of his wife and then killing him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. And that is probably the reason why some of us are poor worshipers. Did you miss it because it's poetry?
Say it again.
O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. It's hard to sing of redemption and liberty when you feel none.
Yeah.
And so I would say that the reason some of you don't worship, and I love you this morning, it has nothing to do with your personality. It has everything to do with the fact that you do not experience the liberty found in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty.
Yes.
Right. So we can follow you to the racetrack and the sports field and find out it has nothing to do with your personality.
Right.
I love you. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now that's a strange thing, because God surely did require that a lot.
Yeah.
The sacrifices of God are a broken or a bursting, in the Hebrew, bursting spirit, probably in the ESV. And a broken and a collapsing or contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Think about it now. Here's the sacrifices of God. They are a bursting heart and a bursting spirit and a collapsing heart. Oh God, you won't despise these. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
And it's perfect.
Yes.
Let's pray. Master, bless the next few moments that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days.
Amen.
In the name of your dear Son, who has abolished death. Amen.
Amen.
Well, 19 verses. There's no way that I will be able to treat each word of each verse the way I want to, and all God's people said.
Amen. Amen.
I think you would agree with me that David was a man's man. What are some evidences that we see from his life that he was a warrior?
Killed thousands.
Thank you. He had songs sung about him about how Saul killed thousands, but David, 10,000. He killed Goliath. What else?
Foreskins.
That's true. He somehow was, he was given the chore of getting 100 foreskins, and he got 200. And I don't think it's because he enjoyed the duty of extracting those extra phalanges. I think it was because he just wanted to show himself able.
He did it for a woman.
Yes, he did it for a woman. It's strange what you do for love. What else do we see as evidences that he was a warrior?
He had the ability to kill the man that was trying to kill him more than once.
Yes,
and
he was
brave enough not to.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah. He was strong enough, warrior enough, to get behind enemy lines with King Saul twice and chose not to kill him. A warrior, isn't he? Yeah. Okay, so he also, by the way, had at least 30 mighty men.
Yes.
And guys, these men were robust.
Yep.
Some of them, it says, one of them went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. All right? Now, I don't know what he's doing in a pit on a snowy day with a lion, but he found himself there and killed him. All right? Said one of those mighty men took on two of these, what are those dudes that hang out in the woods? What do they call those things? Sasquatches, right? Yeah. So two hairy men, two hairy Egyptians, it says, and he killed them. These men were mighty men, killing hundreds. One says that his hand clave to the sword, yeah, and he killed 300, he could not take his fingers from the sword,
right,
because they were stuck that way. He had to get help from his brothers to get his fingers unwrapped from the sword. These are the men that found refuge with King David. King David was not a string bean. King David was a warrior. 400 discouraged men, despondent men, hung out with King David. King David was such a warrior that God Almighty said, "I love you, David, you're a man after my own heart, but you're bloody. You're not allowed to build my house of worship. That will be for your son." There are many reasons, and just as a young teenager, he killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands.
Yep.
We find in the account of Samson that they had kid-tearing competitions, tearing goats. Apparently that was like what these strongmen do today with tearing the yellow pages. They would do it with goats, baby goats, back in Samson's day. And you could tear a kid. Well, David apparently was even more impressive than that. He tore a bear and a lion with his bare hands. We're talking about a man that came after Samson, arguably mightier than Samson. This is a man that no one would say, probably, he probably wears matching high heels and a purse. Probably not. And I am concerned that we men have gotten to the point where we have so spiritualized and got deeper life on the Lord that we have forgotten some of the simpler disciplines. And when we are gospel-centered people, we need to remind ourselves time and again that the blood of Jesus, while shed once, we're told in 1 John 1:7, is applied often.
Yes.
As we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's present and continual cleansing that takes place as we walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1 is not a salvation text.
No.
It is a text for those who have been salvaged.
Right.
And it says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar,
right,
and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so CNN records on July 18th, some of your heroes, he said, Mr. Donald Trump, told CNN earlier that he is both anti-abortion, anti-same-sex marriage, and he said, people are so shocked when they find I'm a Protestant. I'm a Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church, he said. Moderator Frank Luntz asked Trump whether he has ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. And here is what Donald Trump said. I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. So here's a good Protestant, a man who loves his church by his own admission, a man who goes to church by his own admission, a man who by his own admission loves God, and not one time can he go back where he said, I am sorry.
Wow.
He says, I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Trump said that while he hasn't asked God for forgiveness, he does, listen, participate in Holy Communion. Now, folks, you've been in this church maybe a little longer than a day or two. You know, first of all, we don't call it that. We don't call it that for a reason.
Right.
And he says, this is what he says. When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. Wow. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. Now, folks, we have sort of a style about us where the newest saved man, the newest Roy Rogers, the newest Johnny Cash, the newest Tim Tebow, the new, you name it, I'm not trying to say any of those men are not converted, but somehow our theology bends because we love famous people being Christians.
Right.
And the Word of God says that confession is a part of the warrior's life, not just the warrior's life, the Christian warrior's life.
Right.
Now, here is the issue. This psalm is the realization that emotion is not confession.
Right.
And confession is not repentance.
Right.
Right.
And repentance is not necessarily inward consecration. Not necessarily. So, in other words, you can be really sorry about what you've done, and you can really be intent on doing different things, but that doesn't mean that you have exercised Psalm 51, confession of sins. Now, that's odd. Because I would suspect that it's really easy to say, God, I'm sorry. But the truth is, there's more here than just saying, I'm sorry. You remember yesterday's passage when he said, I have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel, forgive me, Nathan comes back and says, your sins are atoned for. Well, there is a lot in there that we don't see. We see it here.
Yeah. Right.
There is a process that takes place in that verse between, I've sinned against the Lord, and your sins are atoned for. And the process is in Psalm 51. And that, I suppose, is one of the biggest missing disciplines of Bible students today, is we don't know how the epistles tie into Acts. Yep. We don't know how the gospels tie into each other. We don't know how the minor prophets tie into the kings. We don't know how the major prophets tie into the kings. Mm-hmm. We are missing how the Psalms fit the lifestyles or the narratives of the lives of the writers, Asaph, David, Moses, etc. So I would like to, if I could, just for a moment, give you what I think are five or six, before I wrap this up, five or six things that can bring us to the point of confession from the text. Five or six things that I think can bring us to confession from the text. Number one, I hope you're getting this. What can bring us to the text? Number one, what can bring us to confession of our own sins from the text in this message that I've entitled Tenderness in the Warrior Who is Saved Yet Sins. Tenderness in the Warrior Who is Saved Yet He Sins. Number one thing that can drive us to confession of our sins is, listen to this now, gratitude.
Amen. Yes.
As we look at verse number one, we think, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Folks, look up here. That is a lot of loving kindness. I don't know if you caught that. I want as much mercy as you have loving kindness. Implied there is that David knows how forgiving God is.
Yes.
From past experience. This is not the first confession David has ever prayed.
Right.
Many of us have confessed many sins. I'm afraid that I'm an expert in sin and a student in confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Awesome.
Confession really is saying the same thing about my sin that God does. Mm. It's not a mistake. It really possibly could quite possibly be a sin. A breaking of God's law. It might not be a disposition. It really might be my sin. I'm struggling because I know, standing up here, some of you know me. You know me better than anyone. And this man here should know how sinful his father is. This man over here should know how sinful his associate pastor is. Most of you have seen me in weak moments. And I want you to know today that I am a student in confession and an expert in sin. Gratitude says in verses 1 and 2, God, my sin is so deep that I need your mercy that is according to your loving kindness. And now, verse 2 is a great parallel. Forgive me, at the end of the verse, according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. How do I get mercy? Poetry is kind of weird. One of the things that we should first get about poetry is parallelism. David is saying the same thing two different ways in verse 1. Mercy and blotting out are the same thing. Loving kindness and tender mercy are the same thing. And so when David says, have mercy on me according to thy loving kindness, blot out my sins according to your tender mercies, he is saying, I need a lot of mercy, and I need a lot of loving kindness, and I need a lot of tenderness. And honestly, in verse number 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Honestly, we have to know what comes with this very, very gratuitous confession. And what is it? It is a reality that the cleansing hurts real bad.
Right. Yeah.
Verse 2, if you think verse 1's mercy is intense, if you think one's loving kindness is intense, you wait until God answers your prayer in verse 2.
Yes.
When he washes thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanses us from our sin, I don't know if you get the idea of debridement. How many of you have had a burn and you had to go to a burn center? I have. I was burned with a grease from a restaurant when I was 19 years old, and for 14 straight days, I went to a clinic, and they put shots, deadening shots in my arm, and they sat there and rubbed my burn. And they tried to remove all the dead and dying tissue. They were, I guess you could say, washing me thoroughly from my burn.
Yes.
If you don't remove the dead tissue, it doesn't heal. And you risk a lot of problems, dying tissue even below the epidermis. And so you have to have the burn cleaned. And it hurts real bad. But here is what David said. I really need that process. Now, here's the problem. Confession really does cost something. Because when you're confessing, you're asking for forgiveness. When I'm confessing, I'm asking for forgiveness. And when I'm asking for forgiveness, I am not just asking for God to turn his head, because we heard yesterday morning that doesn't happen. I'm asking God to actually expunge the habit from me, to expunge the detail from me, to get that thing out of my fiber so that I struggle with it less. And it hurts, but I'm happy that he's doing it. It may cost me, actually, some relationships. It may cost me some comfort. It may mean that people don't understand me because I'm in a different mood, a different disposition, a different reflection. Are you hearing me? Confession sometimes brings with it some discomfort because God is good at answering the prayer of confession.
Yes.
It hurts. It's a seeming discomfort. So if you think that his mercy is deep, you should see his blotting and his washing thoroughly. How thorough is God? Boy, we better be careful when we say, Lord, wash me from my sin. Because it's not just dumping a bucket of water over something. No. It is him taking a wire brush and scrubbing it from our soul. I'm not sure I like that. But I'm grateful for it, and so it drives me to confession. Number two. Look at verses 3 and 4. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Of course it is, David. You've just received news that not only are you an adulterer, but you deserve 4 times the punishment. Remember?
Yeah.
You remember the parable Nathan told David?
Yeah.
I wish it was that easy. I wish it was that easy. Honestly, I wish it was that easy. But think about this. It would have sure been a whole lot easier if God would have killed Bathsheba. I mean, if he kills Bathsheba, he doesn't have to wake up every morning and be reminded of his sin. And I think what drives us to confession is regret. Now, I am not for living in the past, but I'm not for forgetting it either.
Yes.
We can save our sons a lot of trouble if we'll tell some stories.
Yes.
I've told my son just about everything I've ever done. This is not about me. I'm just trying to see how I think this text fleshes out. And I have a lot of regrets from my past. Now, I want you to know I don't have one of those unshackled testimonies where I was saved out of a life of being a doper and a derelict. Some of you were. I praise God for that. I didn't ever drink a beer. My first drink of alcohol was in Germany, and it wasn't even a drink. It was snuck into my ice cream. And it wasn't snuck. It was under that section of the menu, mit liquor, which I understand means with liquor. So I didn't taste much eggnog in that bite. Actually, my sinuses cleared right up. And that was my first experience with alcohol, and I was 24. So I guess you could say that I have a really clean, churchy sort of upbringing. And by the way, brothers, over there in the sun, I feel bad for you already. So if you feel like moving, as long as you're moving this way towards a shaded chair, I won't think you're mad at me. But if you decide to stay there, that's cool. Just know that you'll probably have a red head by the time you're done, okay? All right, just wanted you to be aware of that, okay? I won't think you're upset with me. I've had people walk out of my preaching before, and usually it's just because they have to use the bathroom, all right? So I quit calling them out. You know, I'm just kidding. All right, so regret can do this. Now, think about this. I think this is, perhaps our payment would have been, David, you cannot keep a woman that is not yours. Maybe that would have been our judgment from God. No, David, your payment is you can't be the woman you love. Bathsheba. You lusted after her, and I'm not going to be so stupid as to say, you know, he probably didn't even love her. He probably grew to love her.
Yeah.
Love is a strange word. David, you can't keep a woman that is not yours. However, it is probable that Bathsheba was a form of judgment herself. She was a reminder of the payment in conscience and mind one must pay when they sin against God. In other words, you don't get to just remove people from your life when you're through with them.
Right.
You're done sitting with that person? Guess what? They might be in your life the rest of your life.
Yeah.
And so, when David says, my sin is ever before me, I can't be sure, but it may include the idea that every time he got up, there was Bathsheba. A reminder that I am an adulterer and I am a murderer, but thanks be to God, it is also a reminder that he found the gospel.
Amen.
Because people who are deep in their sin find deep forgiveness if they're willing for it.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon says, the best of men are conscious above all others that they are men at best. Empty boats float high, but heavily laden vessels are low in the water. He speaks of William Carey, missionary, 1700s to China. He says, William Carey, a doctor said, William Carey, this sickness should prove fatal. What passage would you select as the text for your funeral sermon? And William Carey replied, oh, I feel that such a poor sinful creature is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In the same spirit of humility, he directed in his will that the following inscription and nothing more should be cut upon his gravestone. William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died, fill in the blank, and here's what it was supposed to say below his name. He said this in his will. This is all I want on there. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall.
Oh, wow. Yes.
And so, the reason... Say again.
Amen.
Amen. The reason that we are driven to confession is, number one, because we're grateful that he forgives. Number two, because we regret the past. And sometimes, guys, it's okay to have a normal conversation with the Lord. Lord, I already know I came to you about my sin that happened in 1995, in 2010, in 2015, last week. I know theologically it's forgiven, but God, can I talk to you a little bit more about it?
Amen.
Yeah.
I'm really bothered about what I did.
Amen.
Please use it for your glory. How can I share it with other people? You say, well, didn't he forget about that? No, that's a Southern gospel song.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Okay? You can't get an omniscient God to forget anything.
Right. Right.
Okay? When it says that he forgets things, he also, later in Jeremiah and Hosea, says, I will remember your iniquities. It is covenant language saying, I will choose not to judge you for your sin, when he says, I will forget your sin. But an omniscient God doesn't forget anything. What did I do with your sin? Nothing like that. Makes good preaching, horrible theology. So sometimes revisit that regret. Take your sons and say, let me tell you how wrong your father was. Look up here and how much I found forgiveness that is as deep, yet deeper still than my sins.
Yes.
Thank God. Thank
you. Yes.
Number three, calamity can bring us to confession. But look at verse number 5 and 6. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. Now, please don't think that means that David's mother was a harlot. Jesse's wife was not running around on him. That is not what it's talking about. His mother is nowhere to be found in the passage. He is talking about, if I trace my life from the womb to the tomb, I find a fitness to be damned. That's all he's saying. That's pretty powerful stuff. And it's not original. I stole that. If I trace my life from the cradle to the grave, I find nothing in me but a fitness to be excised from the presence of God in every way. He says in verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And I see that calamity can bring us here. I want you to know that calamity can actually bring us to confession. You desire truth in the inward parts, and so you're going to bring Nathan to me to show me the truth of the matter.
Right.
And here's the unfortunate thing. He told Nathan what his judgment would be. And honestly, he said fourfold, right?
Right.
And unfortunately, I actually count six things God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, but it's worse than that. Sowing and reaping. You sow what you reap what you sow. You usually reap after you sow. But here's the humdinger. We usually reap more than we sow. Yeah. Listen to this. I'd like to point out that David actually did reap what he sowed. As a matter of fact, he reaped more than he sowed. Yeah. Number one, his son with Bathsheba died, 2 Samuel 12. Number two, Tamar, David's daughter, was raped by Amnon, David's son, 2 Samuel 13. Number three, Absalom, determined to steal his dad's kingdom. Since we're family and we're in the mood of taking things that don't belong to us, that did it. Seems like we would do things. We see something we like, we take it.
Right.
So Absalom took dad's kingdom, or tried to, got pretty close, 2 Samuel 15. Number four, Absalom laid with his father's women on the housetop.
That's right.
Yeah. Absalom said, I know my dad knows about taking other people's wives from housetops. David is out of Jerusalem, and Absalom sleeps with his concubines on the housetop. Number five, his sword didn't leave David's house. And those closest to him, his sons and Joab, felt the pain of their father's bloody exploits, to include the killing of Uriah. Killing upon killing, and we read it in 1 Kings 2 yesterday, killing upon killing upon killing. And number six, if Solomon is a picture of Christ, and he certainly is, then can you imagine the ridicule Solomon endured? Listen to this. For the rest of his days, Solomon was known, as Jesus was, as a son of fornication.
Right.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, I'm not trying to say you need to live in regret and worry about the fact that people are going to say your kids were raised in a single-parent home or whatever. It's not my point. Our sin carries us mighty deep. I don't need to push you deeper still. My point is to show us that when we feel the weight of what our sin is producing, we are pushed to reveal the heart of the matter to God.
Yes.
By the way, is anyone else mystified by the fact that God wants us to talk to him about anything? I mean, doesn't he know everything? Why does he need me to tell him anything? God, I've sinned. No kidding, Einstein. I was there.
Right?
That seems a little trivial, but I believe it. I believe we're supposed to do it. So, here we go. Number four. Fear can bring us to confession. Fear. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Now, look at this little strange request. Look at this. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't know if you can... Do you see those opposites? Hey, y'all with me? I know it's hot. I know it's... I get that. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. I'll hurry if you act like you like this. Cast me not away from thy presence. Uh-huh. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't want... Listen to this now. 1 John 4, 13. Hereby do we know that we are in him, and he is in us because of the Spirit.
Yes.
We are in him. He is in us. David says, do not push me out of your presence, O God, and do not take your presence from me. Yeah, both extremes, push and pull. He's concerned about either one of those taking place. And I just want us to point out, please, that there is a certain fear, and I know we look at it. This is not a fear of David losing his salvation. How do I know? Verse 12. He doesn't say, restore to me my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That, by the way, is a clue. He doesn't want to miss out on the full power of, or the full presence of the Holy Spirit, but he is concerned. He is also concerned not only about losing out on the full power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I'll address that in a minute. Don't go chasing your study notes. All right? He's concerned about that, and it's coupled with his concern about the joy of the salvation. And so joy of your salvation is linked to the presence of the Holy Spirit somehow. Yeah, hello?
Yeah.
So we know he's not asking, Lord, save me, as if praying to be saved ever works. Find that in your Bible. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then look what he says later in verse number... good heavens, where is it? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Oh yeah, here we are, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. He doesn't question necessarily his relationship with God, but he sure does feel different.
Right.
Now, what does David mean by take not your Holy Spirit from me? I don't know the next time you're going to hear a sermon on Psalm 51:11, so let's just talk about this. Right. Is David saying, Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from me? Yeah, that is what he's saying. I'm not going to play gymnastics with a scripture. David is speaking of the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. Now, let me read to you something I took the time to spell out here so that I would be able to do it for you in an orderly manner. In the Old Testament, there is a upon ministry of the Holy Spirit for enablement or empowerment. There seems to be an absence of the within ministry. At least it's not spelled out in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament.
Right.
Romans 8, 9. It says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His.
Right.
Within is spelled out. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What?
Right.
Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? So the Old Testament speaks of the upon ministry of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament speaks primarily of the within ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, are you still with me?
Yes.
All right. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon Samson. He was able to escape traps set by his enemies, inflicting great casualties. Moreover, the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life departed from him when his life of sin came to a climax in Judges 16. The same ministry of upon carries over into the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, when those who were under the preaching of the gospel were empowered to respond to that preaching, as was evidenced in their speaking in tongues. The upon ministry is doubtlessly the subject of this verse.
Yeah.
David was asking for God to let the Holy Spirit remain on him, and if you get the context, this makes sense. For empowerment. Perhaps this enablement was needed to rule or to lead or to confess. In any case, the upon ministry of the Holy Spirit is what David feared losing.
Yeah.
And David had the Holy Spirit upon him from the day of his anointing as king by the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. Listen, he was enabled to write psalms and honor Jehovah. And one sees from these scriptures David's awareness, here we go now, that God's Spirit had already left Saul.
Yeah.
Okay.
That his request was for God's empowering, and that David, in this moment of sin, feared what he saw in that royal room where he played the harp, and the Holy Spirit came to and departed from Saul.
Yes. Yeah.
David said, oh God, I've seen bitterness. I've seen a lack of repentance. I've seen a lack of confession. I've seen a miserable man. God, do not let me be like old King Saul.
Right.
Yeah.
He saw what happens to a man out of whom the Holy Spirit has removed his blessing. So, I guess the question, can we lose our salvation? Please don't answer it for me, okay? You're going to ruin it for the people that really want to learn. As mentioned earlier, both the upon ministry and the within ministry are mentioned in the New Testament. The upon ministry appears to be temporary, while the within ministry appears to be quite permanent, and that is not mentioned here. There is certainly a way to lose certain power, as believers may quench the Holy Spirit. But this does not mean that the believer is no longer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm saying. New Testament believers are permanent houses of the Holy Spirit. And we have special times in our life when we receive special enablement through the upon ministry of the Holy Spirit. Certainly you know this. Certainly you know that God is always with you, Hebrews 13, 5. And he says, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. But certainly you're also aware that there are times when you are more aware of God's presence in your life.
Right.
You find particular enablement to do certain things that you did not formerly have.
Right.
Certainly you would admit, you would acknowledge that there are times when you feel more empowered than others. And I believe that David was fearful. God, I'm going to make a lousy king if you take your Holy Spirit from me. I already saw it once. Number five. Lastly, some of the favorite words some of you have read, heard. Lastly. 50% through the book of Philippians, 50%, David said, or forgive me, David didn't write Philippians. Paul said, finally, brethren. He only had another 49.9% to go. I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you. All right, here we go. Number five, a thirst for restoration can drive you to confession. Verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me. We already read that verse. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Folks, sometimes just a thirst to be back with God the way things were is what gets us to confess.
Yeah.
Some of you, I'm afraid, have the stories that say, I remember when I first got saved. Man, I was on fire for the Lord. I remember I was telling everyone about Jesus. You should see here, you should see a connection here. Verse 13, I'll teach transgressors thy way after you restore to me the joy of thy salvation.
Yes.
Verse 12, verse 13, it's right there, right? You see that? So I guess what I'm trying to say is, sometimes, referencing Thursday night, we should say, Lord, forgive me for not being a gracious, truth-filled man. And then, check this out, we stop moving. We stay seated in our desk chair. We stay standing on the in the middle of the field, wherever you're at the time. You and I, we still confess our sins. And so what we need to do is, are you listening?
Yeah.
We need to be just as creative in our confession as we were in our sinfulness.
Yeah, that's good.
I have a feeling it'll be a memorable experience if we spend as much time asking God for cleansing as we do in taking part in that sin. God, I know what this did to you. You saved me from my sin, and I just keep jumping back in the mud. D.L. Moody quotes a man by the name of Guthrie who says, you know, when you throw a hog and a sheep in the mud, the hog stays in it, enjoys it, and the sheep bleats out into the air because he knows he doesn't belong there. Some of us need to do some bleating, B-L-E-A-T.
Yes.
We need to be doing some spouting off to the Lord about our sin. We need to be creative. We need to sit there, and we need to let God move through us this art of confession. And I guess it is really, I guess it really is an art. I want to talk to you in closing, and I really do mean in closing, under this restoration hunger, about being a tender warrior. I want you to see the link between Psalm 50 and Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 50, verse, at the end of the chapter, at the end, it's not a chapter. I guess that's one thing I should do is stop saying things that are not true about that. Psalm 50, verse 23, they're psalms, they're not chapters. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. You see that sacrifice language in verse 23? Whoso offers praise glorifies me. Do you see that sacrifice language?
Yeah.
And then, do you see in verse number 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice, still in Psalm 50, or for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy fold. From Psalm 50. It's really only one page away. I'm a little confused as to why I hear all the pages. But anyway, it's just the wind. Thank you. Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine, the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or to drink the blood of goats? God says, I don't need really your sacrifices. It's for you. I have it. It's for you. The act of sacrificing is for you. And so when we go to Psalm 51, and we see in verse number 17, verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. God is making a linkage here to help you understand that the psalmists were not, the compiler of the psaltery was not haphazard about where to put the
right.
Psalms.
Yes.
Psalm 51 comes after Psalm 50 on purpose. And here is what we're told about sacrificing. It is, and this is something that we men, to be honest, a lot of us are pretty good at. Sacrificing. I'm going to assume that most of us are good at sacrifice. Now, let me say a word about this. Some of you are chasing your footnotes. I love you anyway. Look up here just a minute. All right? I still love you. All right, so if we have the sacrificing thing, we all seem to know how to do that. It's pretty incipient in our nature. We are pretty well aware of how to sacrifice. I mean, think about it. We are able to give more of our time for service, sometimes to the family, sometimes to the wife, sometimes for the church. All right? Sometimes we give more service to our community. We're able to sacrifice our talents, our thoughts, our money, our worship, our enjoyment, our mind, our souls. We're actually able to sacrifice time to edify brethren, sacrifice our heart for missions, sacrifice our heart for loving the church. We are great sacrificers, but I want us all to see, look up here please, we're almost done. Come on, about to land the plane, stay with me. I mean, good heavens, this isn't even a good hour-long show yet. All right, so think about what God says about the sacrifices that he's pleased with in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a bursting spirit, and a collapsing heart. And God, you will not despise this. After you're done offering that one.
Amen.
After we get done offering our bursting spirit and our collapsing heart, verse number 19, then.
Yes.
Then. Shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness.
Right.
With burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Then. Here's what God says through the writer David back to God. That's pretty profound. Here's what God says through David back to God. Give me your bursting spirit and your collapsing heart. And then you can sacrifice the things that you're used to sacrificing. Here's the problem. I don't know if you're like me in any way. You might be, might not be. When I find something lacking in my spiritual life, I tell God the sacrifices that he wants. Let me say it again. When I'm finding that my heart is not right, it's not collapsing under the weight of my sin, when I am not willing to offer up my heart, here's what I do. I salve my conscience by making excuses for who I am.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're like me. I'm going to be transparent with you. If my prayer life is suffering, I don't say sorry to God for that. I don't spend time with God. I read more Bible. I make up for my weaknesses by touting my strengths.
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe I am a jerk. But that's okay. I love Jesus. We offer to him our bursting spirit and our collapsing heart, and then God says, then you can offer the sacrifices that are righteousness. The bullocks, the goats. You can offer those after you offer me your bursting heart.
Yeah.
So I just want to ask you this question. When was the last time, referencing Thursday night, when was the last time that Bill Sturms, let me ask you this question. When was the last time your heart collapsed under the weight of who we are as men that are lacking in fortitude for truth or in tenderness for grace? This is not a question for your kids. This is not a question for the dude behind you. This is a question for everyone here. This is a question from the Word of God. When was the last time that our hearts collapsed under our lack of balance as men? Tip my hat to the preacher. That was pretty good. I'll give that some thought. That's typically the closing of our services. That was a pretty good sermon. Let's talk about yesterday morning. When was the last time that our spirits burst or our hearts collapsed over our flimsy attitude towards sin? When was the last time we put as much energy into holiness as we did into our craft? When was the last time that we had bursting hearts and collapsing spirits, bursting spirits and collapsing hearts? When was the last time that we had that about how unholy we are in our reactions to our wives, our bosses, our employees, When was the last time? Referencing last night. When was the last time that we had bursting spirits and collapsing hearts over our slowness to obey the law of God? Because listen, that is the sacrifice, and the first sacrifice is a confessing, broken spirit and a collapsing heart. Apparently, David had to get to the point where a prophet of God showed up to him and told him about his adultery and murder before he could do that. Oh my goodness. I really don't want to be that deep in my sin before I come to that awareness.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, to him that thinketh he stands, take heed lest you fall. Let's pray together.